Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, near those near and those far off, in all the countries with which you have driven us, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that you're a loving God, and you know how to discipline, you know how hard to discipline, and when to relent. And Lord, of course, you told us in your word, whenever anyone turns to you in repentance and brokenness, you're ready to forgive and love and minister to. And Lord, we just thank you that you're so gracious and loving, and yet, Lord, all-powerful, all-knowing. As we study this chapter, Lord, my opinion, the greatest prophecy in all of Scripture in this chapter, Lord, and I just pray you'd make this chapter have the great life you intended to have in our hearts, and may it be the great encouragement and comfort you intended to be. So we surrender and submit to you for this work, and Lord, we always pray for all of the churches in this community. We do want your church, your body, and all the other expressions of your body to just love you today and love your word and draw close to you and love one another with the love of Christ. So bless us, we pray, Lord. Now we turn to this chapter and ask your mighty work of your Spirit in our lives to be just vibrant. And we thank you and praise you for it, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. All right, well, as we continue this amazing second half of the book of Daniel, we continue to be reminded of God's sovereignty as demonstrated by his ability to know all things, including everything in the future. And, of course, we saw some Bible prophecy clearly in the first half of the book, but this second half, just truly, truly amazing. And we're going to look at Daniel getting another vision of his own about some future coming events, and one very, very near at the very beginning of the chapter, and then some prophecies of far off, and part of it very far off. But just some amazing things. In fact, this chapter is so important, many have called this really one of the keys, if not the key, to Bible prophecy and some end times events. And so we're just really, really blessed by this, to study this and enjoy it and all the things the Lord has for us. And I almost feel like I should give a disclaimer. Sometimes you go through a chapter with the level of complexity and the details in this chapter. Just ask your patience, that you wonder, you know, how much depth do you go into? It's always a struggle. How much depth do we cover? Do we go into every little detail? And I can sometimes gloss over things that maybe I think that we already know. But well, the great thing is don't be discouraged. If you get through something, you go, I don't know what that is, dig in and enjoy the Word of God. The more we study the Word, the more we're impressed and amazed at our God. And that's what should happen in our lives. God, okay, I don't quite get that, but I'm going to dig into that and study it more. And Daniel will be a great encouragement, how he personally dug into the Lord as a tremendous student of the Word of God, as a great man of prayer. And that's why he was so in love with the Lord. And we can do the same and follow his example. Well, let's look at the timing of this chapter. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, we can tell this very, very clearly within months, because we know that we've already seen this Darius in the very end of chapter 5 when the Medo-Persians came and conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC, and Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was killed that night, and it was taken over by this Darius the Mede. Of course, ultimately, the leader of that kingdom was Cyrus, and we believe that this Darius was some kind of an under-king, if you will, to him. And in fact, we saw there that he was made king. And we see that there. And then, of course, we were told other things about how he received his kingdom back in chapter 5. So it doesn't look like he was the top guy, if you will. Now, many people, we believe that he's the Gobryas or Gubaru, Ubaru. There's a couple of different names of the conqueror that came in here. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson, in his recounting of this in The Coming Prince, said, the annalistic tablet of Cyrus records that after the taking of the city, it was Gobryas who appointed the governors or prefects, which appointments Daniel said were made by Darius. So there's some proof, at least from some extra biblical sources, he was likely this particular man. But this did happen in late 539 B.C., and it could be by the time he has this vision, he's even in early 538 B.C. So he's in his mid-80s. Amazing here, this man of God. And what's exciting, what we're going to see in the first few verses and what provokes him to prayer, is that because he was a student of the Word of God, he knew there's a promise that we're within years, 2 years, of Cyrus issuing a decree to release the people, let them come back to the promised land. And he just gets excited about that. It's one of the blessings of understanding Bible prophecy. And just this alone in the beginning of the chapter should encourage us. The more I know, the more excited I can get about the future, because I know what's happening. And God's going to fulfill his promises as he always, always has. So there's the timing. And then verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. And this word understood is important. We're going to see it 6 times in this chapter. There's 2 different words used 3 times each. But one talks about, as we would understand, one has an even greater meaning about to really grasp why. But the Lord really does want us to understand the things of him and things of the future. But he understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And let this just sink in. We already know what a tremendous man of prayer he was. Now we know he's a tremendous student of the Word of God, because he took from a contemporary in Jeremiah, and he had been reading his words. And so that got him excited. So again, he read the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. He would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar really wiped out the city in 605 B.C., we're now about 68 years later, and he's seeing, oh man, there was a prophecy. We get to come back. It was a common practice of Babylonians to displace conquered people, to kind of keep them off kilter. But that wasn't the practice of the Persians. They didn't mind people staying in their lands, and Cyrus is going to let them go back. Sadly, not all that many are going to go back. But notice he says he was reading in Jeremiah 70 years. Now let me read some of this, a couple of passages he likely would have read. Jeremiah 25 says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Just says straight out, we'll serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. He says, I'm going to make sure after 70, I'm going to let them come back. Then in chapter 29, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit and perform my good word towards you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you a future and a hope. So he had been promised 70 years, and so being a student, he knew this is coming, and he gets excited. And every Christian, the more we know the Word of God, the more we should get excited about what events that are coming. And I believe if we really know Bible prophecy, we'll know we're close to the rapture of the church. It should excite us. It should get us on our knees and praying and seeking the Lord and knowing more and giving us a heart for people to minister to them. Now, let me talk about the specifics of what's going to be said here, because we can go, okay, 70 years. Why the 70 years? Well, the Lord gave us some insights in other books. First off, the reason the Lord picked 70 is told us in 2 Chronicles 36, but I'm going to begin in Leviticus 25, because one of the commands under the law of Moses was that they were to farm the land every 6 years and then let it lie fallow for the 7th year. They were not to farm it. It was for the poor of the land and others to enjoy it. But the picture, just like every week they were to work 6 days and then rest one day, that weekly reminder was that you can't work your way to heaven. You can't earn your way. You need to come to faith and faith alone and trust in me. That's the point where you enter God's rest. And that is driven home very clearly in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And the Lord then further drilled that point home about entering the Sabbath rest of God with the 7 years and the land. And of course, in Leviticus 25, here it is, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And they disobeyed the Lord for much of the time they were in the land. Very sad. And what's even more sad is God gave them basically a bumper crop at the end of that 6 years so they could get through the seventh year without needing anything else. I mean, wouldn't you love a vacation every 7 years for a year? That'd be great. A whole year. And so the Lord gave them this amazing blessing so they would think about the things of the Lord and spend a year ministering to those needy around them. But anyway, 2 Chronicles, here it is, chapter 36. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. He even told them exactly when. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill her 70 years. And now in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So for 490 years, now it's interesting, they had been in the land about a little over 840 years by the time they were taken captive. So it appears part of the time they had been obeying the Sabbath, but a whole bunch of it, more than half, they had not. And so the Lord said, I'm going to take those years back. I'm going to drive you out of the land, and I'm going to get my Sabbath. And just driving home the need to enter his rest, and they had not gotten it. And so I believe the Lord's doing a couple of things, even in having Daniel remember and think about this promise, and then to record it, because he does want him excited about coming events for the nation of Israel, coming back to the land. Another great reason is, I believe, if you realize this speaks of these Sabbath years, even though we're talking about 70 years, there's actually a picture of a greater window of 490 years the land had not experienced their Sabbath rest in the land. And I think the Lord did that to set us up for the second great prophetic chunk in the end of this chapter that also represents a 490-year period. We're going to talk about a 70 group of 7 years at the end of the chapter. So I believe the Lord begins this chapter with a 490-year window of time prophecy, and one that's going to come at the end for another 490 years. So it's very interesting. We'll get to that as we get to the end of it. But anyway, because Daniel's excited, I mean, if you get excited about the things of the Lord, you're just going to want to talk to God. We all should. I can't wait to talk to my God, who's this powerful and wonderful and amazing and loving. So he's excited about these things, and knowing that, yeah, the desolation has gone on these 68 plus years. So then I set my face, I like the then, as a result of him remembering we're going back, or people are going back, I can't wait. I set my face toward the Lord God, who to make requests by prayer and supplications. And so he's going to pray to God. The word prayer there speaks of regular prayer. Requests requests. And the supplication is another word for requests. But notice the seriousness of his prayer with fasting. I mean, it's that beautiful practice once in a while to just stop taking in food and just focus all my attention when I would be eating a meal and these things, and focusing on the things of the Lord. And it's a good self-discipline practice to remind us of we should be disciplined as Christians. And not only that, he was mourning, sackcloth and ashes. That's a very common practice of mourning over their sin, and why they even got into this mess in the first place, being taken into captivity. And so I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said. And so we're going to see some beautiful lessons about prayer here. As this mighty man of God, who we should have such a great respect for, and what I love about this prayer is this astonishing humility he will display. We're going to see a whole lot of we and our in this prayer. He's not going to talk about, oh, your people, like he's perfect. Daniel needed a Savior just like everyone else. He knew he was a sinner. He needed a Savior. So he's going to use the word we a lot in this prayer. And it's a powerful yet short prayer from the middle of verse 4 to verse 19. Let's look at his beautiful prayer as he's excited about what the Lord is going to do in the very near future. O Lord, great and awesome God. I just love that beginning. I don't know if you've ever liked to just study prayers in the Bible. This one, that line's worth meditating on. This man's been in bondage for 70 years, almost. And he's telling God how great and awesome he is. Isn't that great? This is a man that knows how great his God is, despite his situation, despite his trials. We should all be in that place. God, you are great and awesome. It does remind me of the Our Father prayers. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He wants us to first put our attention on who we're praying to. You think, Our Father in heaven, And when we start like this, and we do see so common, that's one of the greatest studies, is look at all the prayers in the Old Testament and look at how they begin addressing God for who He is. Because if you're going through a great trial, you need to remember who He is. And you're going to get me through this thing. I can trust You. And I think quite often we might even not even bring our requests. If I remember how great He is, Lord, You got this covered. You love me. I just leave that with You. Of course, He does like when we give our requests to Him. But God, You're great and awesome. By the way, He talks about God's faithfulness, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. Now, God does expect us as Christians to keep His commandments, but He was under a very conditional covenant. Remember the old covenant? You do this and I bless you. You disobey me, I will bring curses on you. And it's the bigger picture. Remember, the law was given to point out we're sinners and point out we deserve to die, and through the sacrifices, point us to a coming Savior. But under this, He knew, boy, God really loves those who want to love Him and come to Him and obey Him. And so He just lays that out. God, You love it when Your children turn to You and then walk in obedience to You. And then notice the we's. Notice the humble man. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. We've even departed from Your precepts and Your judgments, all that You've given us in Your law. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets. So we ignored Your word. We ignored Your prophets. We've been just ignoring You for a long, long time. And basically, He's just admitting, we deserve this judgment You brought on us. It's just powerful, this humility of this man. So neither we heeded Your prophets who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, and the leaders weren't listening to You, to our father and all the people of the land. And so he begins with how great God is, how much they have failed, and he's going to continue to weave in how faithful God is in despite our failures. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to You. Please look at the beginning of verse 9 as well. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. I just love that God, thoroughly, totally, completely righteous, never sinned, Jesus never sinned, lived that perfect life, and yet found a way to never lower the bar of righteousness to save us. That Jesus would come and live that life on our behalf and then tell us, I've done it all for you. You just need to put your faith and trust in Me and I'll save you. And that's how God didn't lower that bar of righteousness, but found a way to be able to forgive us. Somebody had to keep that. And so He's merciful and He's forgiving. But notice as He wove that in between God's faithfulness, O Lord, righteousness, verse 7, belongs to You, but to us shame of face. Sin is shameful, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and in all the countries to which You have driven them, because, He's going to give a few becauses here, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. Now, remember, he's plenty of we's. He's included himself in this. Lord, to us, shame of face. To our kings, even our leaders have been sinful, our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. And yet, even in the midst of our sin, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. It's interesting to me that sometimes people do look, and I know we know that, look at the God of the Old Testament as some ogre that's like, there's just no forgiveness, no flinching in Him. And I don't see that God. Not at all. When I look at how amazingly patient and gracious and every single moment they would turn back to repent before the Lord, immediately ready to forgive and love on them and provide a judge or some kind of mini savior redeemer in the given situation. God's just so faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he says, we've rebelled. Verse 10, we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by the servants, the prophets. And even remind Him, God, You went to all the trouble of giving us Your law and giving us prophets and all this, and yet we've sinned against You. And yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law, has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore, and we realize once again afresh, not only that he was a student of the word through these 70 years he remembered from the book of Jeremiah, but he's even going to remember from the law of Moses why God brought these curses upon them. Because the word therefore says, therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. And he's just going to lay it out. Lord, we have been unfaithful, unfaithful. Now, what I believe he's referring to is one of two different passages. It's very interesting, both in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, The Lord devoted two very long chapters to a list of the blessings that his people would experience if they obeyed him, and then yet a very long list of curses they would experience if they disobeyed him. And it's heartbreaking. It didn't sink in. It didn't seem to really sink in. Let me give an example from Deuteronomy 28 as it begins with the blessings of obedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. It just goes on and on talking about all these blessings. And that goes through verse 14. But then in verse 15, the warnings began. And he said this, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And for about 50 plus verses, he laid out curse after curse after curse. This is what's going to come upon you. And they're experiencing this. And Daniel's saying, we deserved it. We deserved it. As an example, verse 48 and 49 of Deuteronomy 28. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. That's what he had done. In hunger and thirst and nakedness and need of everything. He'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. And then even later in that chapter, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And then he began to talk about idolatry of the nations he would drag them into. And they'd gotten into idolatry. Just the fact that they weren't willing to let the land lie fallow every 7 years, that's a form of idolatry, because if we trust in anything other than God, that's idolatry. And so they weren't believing God. They weren't trusting him. And it's even more important, and why I think he took them in there, because this above anything, to not get, I need to trust in God to be saved and enter his rest, that's the greatest picture we need to get, or a person's not saved. They're not saved. And God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so that's what he's talking about here, the curse. Referring back to Leviticus 26, or as I've been reading out of Deuteronomy 20, we deserve this because we have sinned against you. And so he wants them to know they're really getting what they deserved. And then verse 13, and he has confirmed his words, by which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster and under the whole heaven, such as never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And so he just said, we got it, we deserved it. And he goes on, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. And yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and he brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Just tremendous humility. Tremendous brokenness in this man. And I believe he's heartbroken not just for his own sin, for the sin of the people, this great man of God. And we should all be broken for the sin around us, whether it's in the body of Christ or outside. Just broken for this. And so he's just pouring his heart out to the Lord. And we know God is so gracious and forgiving. He knows God is about to bring them back into the land. Again, he's excited. But this is what is supposed to happen. Is to come to God and repent of our sins. That's what discipline is supposed to do in our lives, is to wake us up to the truth and come back in humility. And so verse 15, and now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we've sinned and we've done wickedly. And I love this. Just obviously, I believe the Holy Spirit was inspiring him as he was saying this prayer, because he references the first great deliverance from bondage, Egypt. The great picture of every one of us having been freed from that old life of bondage to sin. And then once they've been freed, it's still possible to dabble in this and put ourselves back into bondage. He doesn't want that for one of us. So he remembers that beautiful history. And then, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins. Again, our and we, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant. And he's starting to wrap it up by making some requests of the Lord. Would you hear us, Lord, hear the prayer of your servant? And his supplications, my requests, for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine in your sanctuary, which is desolate. He'd love nothing more for them to come back to the land, rebuild the temple, and rejoice in the Lord and worship Him, and that Shekinah glory coming upon the Holy of Holies. And so he's just pouring his heart out, "Oh God, incline your ear and hear." Now, I find it interesting he says that because he actually asked him to hear in the prior verse. And God hears everything. And I love the way it's said, even in some of the Psalms, it uses this word, incline your ear. Now, God hears everything, so it's interesting to ask God to incline His ear. When we think about it, I don't know if you've ever seen a person that's in a really crowded room and they have to lean forward. They're inclining their ear to hear something. And that's the thing. He's asking God to do that. I don't think God's insulted at all by that, knowing He knows everything. But He's like, "Oh, Lord, just God, we are so desperate in need of You hearing us. Please listen." And on top of that, "Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by Your name. For we do not present our supplications before You because of our righteous deeds." And he's admitting so thoroughly, he doesn't in one ounce deserve the blessing of God and the returning of the people to the land. And so, "Lord, we don't deserve this. It's not because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercies." And then he concludes, "Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, please, oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Oh, do not delay for Your own sake, my God, and for Your city and Your people who are called by Your name." There it is, a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And I believe the Lord is extremely pleased when we pray to Him. Extremely pleased. And He's extremely pleased with Daniel and his brokenness and his humility. In fact, He is so pleased. Please notice verse 20 and 21, the first line. "Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of the people," then verse 20, "yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening." God actually dispatched Gabriel, the angel, because of his prayer. Think about that. Wouldn't you love that to happen? If you have your blood pressure medicine, we see angels in Scripture. It's like people almost fall down like they're going to die. But I love this. And before I go into verse 20, I just want to remind us the beauty of prayer. God is so pleased with prayer. He really is. One lesson I love about this verse, you notice how short it is. Really, it's not long. If you were to just take a stopwatch and read it at a leisurely pace, you could read this in less than 3 minutes. Your prayers don't have to be long, and you know, it's not like we're going to win Him over with our many. He just wants sincere hearts. And I'm very encouraged by that. So the Word of God drove Daniel to pray, and he prayed. And he loved it. And God was pleased with his prayer. And if you think Daniel was a man of prayer before, I think he's going to be even much more a man of prayer, because God's going to honor him by sending an angel because of his prayer. We need to know God does want to speak to us through His Word, through prayer. And part of our prayer should be a time of quietness just to listen to Him. This is very, very beautiful, and God's going to reveal to him, again, some of the most amazing prophecy in all of Scripture as a result of his prayer. So let's know that as we repent before the Lord and we're humble, God wants to speak to us. He wants to minister to us. And so in the midst of this amazing chapter on prophecy, those great lessons about prayer buried right in here. We don't want to miss them. Anyway, let's see what happened. Verse 20. "So while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God." I think he's speaking about really Jerusalem. And yet while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, and that was in the last chapter, Gabriel appeared to him to give him some insights, being caused to fly swiftly. Now, I don't know how swiftly an angel flies, but God believe it's swift. So I'm hoping I get to fly in heaven. That's always been my dream. Anyway, it's about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he's excited. Now, we remember that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. I tend to believe he prayed right around the time what would have been the morning sacrifice, sometime in the middle of the day, and then the evening sacrifice. And I tend to think he likely began to pray at the beginning of the sacrifice, and by the time he's there, would have been done with the evening sacrifice, the angel's already there. God doesn't, he's not going to send an angel and arrive 2 days later and answer your prayer. Well, he might, but God knows how to minister to us. So Gabriel's here, and for the purpose of informing Daniel of some things, he informed me and talked to me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand." That's very encouraging to me, that God wants us to understand things. He's not an impersonal God that doesn't care about the specifics of our life. He cares very deeply about what happens in our lives. He wants him to understand some things. And then notice he even specifically says, my being dispatched to you was triggered by your prayer. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. And I came in obedience to God. I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Now, wouldn't you love to hear that from an angel? Would you love having some prayer time? And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I go quiet before the Lord, and I try to every day sometime in prayer just be quiet before, I always just sense just His loving presence. Always. Just even if there's not a sense that He spoke to me directly, and that doesn't happen all that often, but He certainly speaks through His Word. It's always just that sense of His presence and His love. But He actually told him, you're greatly beloved in heaven. He's going to hear that two more times in the next chapter, that he's greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And then we get into this really amazing, amazing Bible prophecy. And it begins in verse 24. Let me read verse 24, and we'll look into that a bit, and we'll kind of try to make our way through this and try to make sense of the complexity of this amazing prophecy. He begins by saying, from Gabriel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. First, we need to know this is regarding the people of Israel. It's not really primarily about the Gentiles. It's about the nation of Israel, your people and your holy city. Now, praise the Lord, even the new covenant was made with the nation of Israel, but Gentiles, by simple faith, are grafted into that Jewish new covenant. Praise the Lord for that. And Romans makes that very, very clear. But here's what's going to happen in this 70 weeks of years, as we're going to discuss in a minute. And there's you're going to notice the word two six times just in verse 24. Six things. Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And it's my opinion those first three were fulfilled by Jesus in His first coming. And then the next three will be fulfilled in His second coming. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that really both. He did bring it to us because of His death on the cross. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, prophecy can be sealed up because once Jesus comes to reign on the earth, we don't need prophecy. He's here. Right in front of our face. I can't wait to see people. I believe we'll be here in our new bodies watching humans live on. It's going to be quite an experience watching them come to worship the Lord Jesus. There are some amazing, amazing things. And so this is happening. Let's think about what Jesus did there in verse 24, to finish the transgression. Aren't you thrilled when He was on that cross and said, it is finished? Oh, thank you, Jesus. You finished sin. You paid it all. To make an end of sins, you did that too. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. I love that word. Now, I'm a nerd accountant, so I like the words reconcile. Any of you like reconciling your checkbook? It's a tedious experience, I'm sure. You know, when you reconcile a checkbook, you got two populations of information, and you're trying to which ones match up. Our problem is there's God on one side with righteousness, and there's me with my pile of sin. And every sin I've ever committed is a reconciling item. And praise the Lord, He took every one of them away on that cross. He reconciled us. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told in 2 Corinthians, we're ministers of reconciliation. We get to tell people you can be reconciled. He paid for all of your sins. It's very beautiful what He's done for us and to bring in that everlasting righteousness. So these are the things that, again, I believe the first three primarily speak of His first coming. Next, but now to understand it, we need to now go to verse 25. And so he's kind of like laid out the main proposition, verse 24. But now let me tell you some specifics. Know therefore and understand, Daniel, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, to really understand this, we need to first understand there's this period of time, this 7 weeks and 62 weeks, but there is a trigger for all of these events, and the trigger is from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And I've got an overhead for us to look at the four different edicts that were issued in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I put them up there for your benefit so you can look them up if you'd like. But let me just quickly go through them. The first edict we know of was Cyrus, the very one that Daniel's all excited about in this chapter, because the Lord said Cyrus is going to let our people go back. That was in 538 BC. He issued that edict. And again, remember, the Persians allowed people to stay in the land when they were conquered. And of course, that allowed a repatriation led by Zerubbabel to go back, and that's covered in Ezra, the first six chapters, about the rebuilding But it was about the rebuilding of the temple. So that doesn't fit this description. This is about rebuilding Jerusalem, the city. So the first edict doesn't fit. And it was just under about 50,000 people went back in that repatriation. Then the second edict in Ezra chapter 6, the first five verses, Darius II later in 519 BC issued another edict. There was some debate whether that they were originally allowed to rebuild the temple, and some things, notes went back and forth. And then finally, Darius, yes, that was a decree to rebuild the temple. That's supposed to happen. But again, that only involved the temple. Then in Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes, the very Artaxerxes that will issue this decree here, he also issued a decree, but that was related only to the temple services and things with regarding worship at the temple. It did not regard the whole. And you can study that in Ezra chapter 7 to 12. But the decree that is being referenced here is in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's the only one of the four decrees that relates to the city. And I'm just going to read very briefly for you from Nehemiah chapter 2. And here it is. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And then he began to pour his heart out about the walls were broken down in Jerusalem. It broke his heart and all this. And this king ended up issuing a decree that they could go back and rebuild the city. And we're told the specific date. It was Nisan of the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, that's pretty well understood in secular history. First off, it was Nisan, and so it didn't give a date. And in that ancient day, when they would say, let's say it's the third of the month of Nisan, they would say the third. But when they don't list a day, it's the first. So it's Nisan 1, 20th year of Artaxerxes. And we know that to be the year 445 B.C., and particularly what we know as March 14th. Now, I want to introduce a gentleman to you. In fact, we can move to the next overhead. It talks about Sir Robert Anderson. He's the main person I look at for a very in-depth, very detailed, very copious description he took in trying to understand the history of what was happening here in Daniel chapter 9. By the way, his book is called The Coming Prince. And the beauty is you can go right online and just look up The Coming Prince in PDF. You can find it. You can download it. Read it for yourself. And I've read several chapters of it. But I want to introduce this man to you a little bit who wrote this. And I know this is extra biblical. It's not inspired by the Word of God. But he's an interesting man. Sir Robert Anderson lived from 1841 to 1918. He was an elder of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Received a law degree from Trinity College in 1875. And over time as a lawyer, he got involved in some forms of policing and correctional work in the prisons. But in 1888, he was named the Assistant Commissioner of Scotland Yard. So this is no slouch when it comes to means of investigation and documenting history and all of these things. In fact, the thing I almost find most interesting about him was he was kind of appointed one of the heads over the actual Jack the Ripper case and trying to catch the guy that was doing that in London. But he wrote numerous theological works. In fact, even Spurgeon commented on his book, Human Destiny, by saying it was the most valuable contribution on the subject that he had seen. So this guy's a serious, serious, serious student of the Word of God. And he's gone into depths in his book to describe that this all began, this edict, this decree, was March 14, 445 B.C. Now the next thing is, and you may go, wow, this is a whole lot of complicated stuff. That's why we record the message. You can listen to it later. But what's interesting here, what he does is, in that day, their calendar was a 360-day calendar. Today we have 365-day calendars, and we throw in a leap day every fourth year to keep the seasons proper. Well, in this day, they still operate on a 360-day calendar. And to keep the seasons right, every several years, they would just add a month to keep the seasons proper. And so the Jews did that to keep with the lunar calendar because their feasts were driven on the moon. And when they had the full moons, that's when they had their monthly feasts. And so anyway, this was going on, but it's a 360-day calendar. In fact, some say even today in the Islamic world, they still use a 360-day calendar. But if you take this decree here from March 14, 445 B.C., and then you start taking 360-day years, and then the one other piece we need to know is that notice he talked about here these 70 weeks. It began by talking about weeks. 70 weeks, and then middle of verse 25, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. If you put those together, it's 69 weeks are going to occur. He's telling Daniel, there's this 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks of something, until the Messiah comes. After the 62 weeks, he will be cut off. And you go, what in the world are weeks? Now this becomes critical. What are weeks? And that word is very generic. It's Shabuah. It can mean 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. But I believe for a couple of reasons it refers to years. I believe this is one of the reasons the Lord began the chapter with this 70-year period, which really spoke of a greater 490-year period. The person to understand that history would come to this, and in their mind would be Daniel's prayer about a 490-year period, and here's another 490-year period. And I believe that's one of the reasons he gave that. But you put this together, notice this is not all 70. It's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so that's 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years times 360. It's 173,880 days, and there's some specifics for you. But ironically, that takes you from this decree in 445 B.C., and Sir Robert Anderson calculates that gets you to April 6, 32 A.D., the day Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people were worshiping him. And they laid down the palm branches, Hosanna to God in the highest. They're praising him as the Messiah, and he rightly was receiving their worship. And certainly Jesus often told people, hey, don't say anything. Isn't it interesting? This is the day he fully received their worship. And think about how often he said, hey, keep quiet. It wasn't even trying to use reverse psychology. He said, keep quiet, my time's not ready yet. And yet, on that day, he was not holding anyone back. I deserve the worship. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The religious leaders were angry he was receiving the worship. And then he tried to tell them in Luke 19. He said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, this to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation. This is your day. This is the day that was prophesied. I am the Messiah. I have come to fulfill that amazing prophecy. And so I believe this was the day. And after that, he was cut off. Look at the description. Verse 20, Messiah shall be cut off, meaning he died. And he only died a few days later. Because he came in and then he was tried and put on that cross. And I like the description, but not for himself. Because he was sinless. He was cut off for you and me. For everyone else that has ever lived, Jesus came into this earth and died for us. Now, there's a little distinction between 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It is believed it took them first 49 years, the first 7 weeks, to rebuild the city. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times, 49 years later. But it was the 483 years later when Jesus entered into the city and then died to pay for the sins of the world. Astonishing prophecy. We have a God we can believe in. We really do. And then he throws in a whole nother interesting little prophecy, because you may be looking at that going, well, mathematics says there's 70 weeks. He only describes 69. Where's the last one? And then I believe from the words, and the people of the prince who is to come is speaking of the last one. Well, and one other event that's coming. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we believe that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. when Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed Jerusalem as the people rebelled against Rome. And so that's the people. It was the Roman people who came in and destroyed it. And we also know it was from Daniel chapter 2 that the Romans were the last main ruling empire. And some remnant of Rome will be alive as the last main kingdom before the Antichrist takes over. But conglomerated with some other people groups, this clay that will not meld with them. And I believe it's multiple other nations, even other belief systems like Islam, that will meld but not won't meld together. Even though they're going to act like they're together. So he lays this out and says, okay, that's coming. But the prince of these people, some man coming out of this Roman-looking European conglomeration, is going to rise up. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he, and the grammar in this word, verse 27, for us to go back to this prince, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of an abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined to be poured on the desolate. And if you remember, Jesus referred to this very verse, the abomination of desolation, Matthew chapter 24, and it is very clearly believed, almost entirely by all Bible commentaries, that's referring to the 7-year great tribulation period at the end of time. After the rapture, the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel, and exactly halfway, in the middle of that week, after he allows the Jews to rebuild the temple and begin the animal sacrifice again, he will step into that temple, declare himself to be God, and force the world to worship him or die. Now, what's interesting is if you take this middle of the week, just one more overhead slide for you, it's interesting how often in the book of Revelation, the Lord refers to the different halves of the Great Tribulation. It's all going to be horrible. There's going to be tremendous death in the first half and in the second half of the tribulation. But the one weird sense of peace, if you will, the world's going to be just whole hog falling after this Antichrist. Until they realize, well, at least for the Jews, they've been duped by him when he goes in and declares himself to be God. But look at all the different references to this half of this 7 years. In fact, there's a reference to 1,260 days because if you take the last week of years, 7 years times 3/6, you get 2,520 days. Half of that is 1260. And Revelation 11:3 refers to 1260 days, I believe, referring to the first half of the tribulation, when the two witnesses are trying to wake up the Jewish people. You've missed it. You've missed it. You don't need a temple. Jesus has died. Then in Revelation 12, the second half of the tribulation, when God will protect the nation of Israel. And then we see a reference in Revelation 12, verse 14, of time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. And then on top of that, in Revelation 11 and 13, there's a reference to the 42 months, which is exactly half of the 7 years. God laid all of this out for us so that we would go, okay, it's going to get weird, but God's got it under control. Thank you, God. You've got it under control. And we should just sit back in awe and in amazement of God and what he was willing to tell us. Let me just close with some application today. Number one, we do need to grow in our knowledge of the Word. This chapter is here because Daniel was a student of God's Word, loved his Word. It produced prayer in him, and then that prayer produced the dispatching of Gabriel, and God wanted this great man of God to know the future. God speaks to his children, and he loves to speak to us when we pray to him and when we submit ourselves to him. So prayer is very important, and we should all be doing it every day. We should spend, and may I encourage you, make sure it's a undistracted time. It's great to, we should pray all day as we're driving up. Let's give the Lord our undistracted attention. And Proverbs 15 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then Daniel does teach us, I believe through this prophecy, we can have peace in the midst of the chaos in this world because we do know what's happening. It won't throw us off kilter when we look at the insanity of the world, because remember, this is coming to God's appointed end. And please, let it convict us to be faithful witnesses, because we do believe the time is near. We do believe Jesus is coming back soon. Let's be busy about sharing the great gospel with this world around us. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word. We're so amazed at you, so amazed at your Word, that you have laid out the future in such amazing and such fine detail as we believe we understand it at this point. And Lord, thank you for telling us the day that Jesus would walk into Jerusalem, actually ride in on that donkey. That was a miracle itself, that a donkey had never been ridden on, submitted to you and let you ride him. You're King of Kings over everything. So thank you for that. And thank you for the hope, the joy, the comfort we have by knowing you know everything and everything is within your control and within your grasp. And Lord, there is a coming Antichrist. There is a coming great tribulation. Lord, give us your heart for the lost to minister to as many as we can before that day comes. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for encouraging us today, Lord. And we thank you and praise you for all we've looked at today. In Jesus' name, amen.